Turn with me to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. It was a type of him who was to come. Let's pray again. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the time of worship, for hearing the reports, different things, and being encouraged in prayer. And Lord, I just ask that now you would help us as we come before your word to understand these things, to grasp something of the mystery of the gospel of Christ that we see presented here, something of the mystery of what you've done, Lord, going back to the very beginning of creation. Lord, it's a mysterious but glorious and wonderful thing that you have done in this earth and through mankind to glorify your name, to exalt yourself amongst all the nations. And we pray that you give us help to see that today, Lord. Keep us free from distractions, from things in our mind that would turn us away from focusing upon your word. Lord, let us love you today with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, Lord, and that we would not give any of it to other lesser things that would deter us and turn us away from worshiping you as we go through this word and glorying in you and seeing what you have done. Lord, I pray for help to make this mystery clear. Lord, you know the help is needed. And I pray that you'd help those here listening, Father. Help the mothers with children, that the children would be quiet and placated, and Lord, that they would be able to listen as well and rejoice in this word. And I just pray that you'd help us all to be renewed in our minds, Lord, through these things. Lord, if we have any misconceptions about these things, if any wrong ideas are there, help us to correct them, or that we would fall in line with your word. We would not try to make your word say what we want it to say, but we would submit ourselves and bow the knee to you and know that as we read your word, it is thus saith the Lord, and it is only ours to obey and to glory in it. Pray for your help in these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through Romans. We made it to chapter 5, we're in verse 12 today, which is exciting. It's a new section that we're transitioning into in chapter 5 here. Prior to that, the last couple of weeks, we've been dealing with the earlier section of Romans 5 there. And last week, we talked about the reconciliation. You guys remember that? The reconciliation. Remember what that meant in the Greek, Latin, the original word for it at base was to call back into union. You guys remember why that was important, right? Because here, God is not going and saving this creature that there was never any connection with. He is calling us back into union from the very beginning of time when man was once in union with God and fell in Adam and was no longer able to stand before God and was, as we saw, driven out of the garden. His relationship was destroyed with the living God by his own act of disobedience. And in Adam, all of us have inherited that curse, inherited that nature and that disobedience. We saw that that was why there was a necessity for a reconciliation. God is calling man back into union with himself and making it possible through Christ. It was impossible for man to do that by himself. Utterly impossible. But God has made it possible through Christ. And so, we dealt with Adam and the fall and what's known as original sin somewhat last week, but we focused more on the reconciliation, what that is, what that meant, how that's accomplished. This week, you guys remember what we saw last week is kind of building up to this next section here. And now here, Paul, inspiration of the Spirit in verse 12, he's giving a transition. You guys remember, whenever we see a therefore in Scripture, especially for dealing with Paul and his writing, this is very logical in his approach there. That matters. That means something. That he's saying, based on everything I told you before, now I'm going to tell you something about that. So this is the therefore. Based on everything he's told us about the reconciliation, about what Christ has done in dying for us when we were helpless, Christ dying for sinners, and the need for reconciliation. Based on that, he's about to go into a whole other section, verse 12 all the way down to 21, that's going to deal with this reality. What is he telling us here? What is God instructing us in out of Romans chapter 5? You guys remember long ago in November, when we did an overview of 5, 6, 7, and 8 and how they all tied together, that there was a singular theme in all of it. Anybody remember what that was? That the theme was of these sections? Does anyone remember? I'll give you extra points if you remember that. What?
Have peace with God.
Okay. Yeah, back in 5:1. But what is that? That's a subset of this overarching theme here. And I'll help the guys out because it's been a while. I don't even remember what I preached last Sunday sometimes. We transitioned. So Romans 1 through 4 is dealing with sin, the state of man apart from God. The Jew and the Gentile, they're all fallen, they're all lost. And he goes into the gospel, he goes into Christ, how Christ now is our righteousness apart from the law, how through his death on the cross he has redeemed fallen sinners. He has called his people to himself and made it possible through his propitiation, his blood through faith, that we could be right with God. And then he goes on how that is applied to us through faith. Chapter 4, and then 5, 6, 7, and 8. We deal with the outworkings of that. Remember, these are the outworkings of salvation and the certainty of it. Remember, that's what he's dealing with, the certainty of this. If God has done this for us through Christ, if God has sent his Son to die for his people, called them out, chosen them out from even before the foundation of the world, we have a certain salvation. We see these outworkings here, and Paul, through the Spirit, is continually trying to emphasize to us the absolute certainty of this. And it culminates, you guys remember in Romans 8, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? That's the culmination. All this is building up through 6 and 7 and 8, and all these glorious things, the glorious reality of the Christian life, the outworkings of justification by faith, what God has done for us that we never could do for ourselves. And it's all under this theme of the certainty of what God has accomplished in Christ. That if God is for us, who is against us? If God has justified us, who can condemn us? That's the end of Romans 8. Who can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ? It's that certainty. And it's kind of the crescendo that Paul builds up to in Romans 8. And here, he's building up to that. And that's the context we have to look at this here. Why is he going in to talk for several verses about Christ and Adam? What do they have to do with each other? How does the fall of man at the very beginning of history have anything to do with Christ in a positive sense? Now, obviously, it has a lot to do with why Christ came, why we needed a Savior. But there's more to it that he's dealing with here. He's giving us a comparison. And so what does Christ and Adam have in common? What do they have to do with each other? Well, we're going to look at that today. We're going to see that. And that's kind of a preview of verse 14 when we're going to get to that, maybe next week there, where it calls Adam a type of him who was to come. But I want to look at that. I also want to look more at how this union was broken through Adam, because that's where we're going here in verse 12. How sin entered the world, how death came through sin into the world, and how death through sin spread to all men, and how all men have sinned, and what that means, because all sinned. Because that, even there, if you misunderstand that, you can go very astray in your theology. And this is the foundation of a right understanding of man and God and our relationship to Him and our need of a Savior. We get this wrong, and we will go astray quickly. So we're going to deal with that, and we're going to look at how what this has to do with Christ, kind of a preview of next week there. And so, how does Adam's sin long ago still bring all people under a curse? What broke this union and keeps it broken here? Because we see here in verse 12, it says, just as through one man sin entered in the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We were at the courthouse the other week. We had a young lawyer intern come up and talk to us. We were out handing out tracts. And his chief objection to Christianity and to the gospel was centered around this here. He came up, he said, well, I've been having an argument with some of my Christian friends here. Maybe you have some answers here. How can God be right in killing all those people and all those babies in Canaan? He's referring to the Canaanite genocide where God told Israel, go wipe them out. And I told him, okay, let's make it even harder. How many babies did God kill in Noah's flood? How many in Sodom and Gomorrah? How is that right for God to do? Kind of nodding his head and like, okay, well, now it's digging a hole, it would seem. Oh man, putting God in a hole here, how are we going to get him out? And people get that mentality. How can God be right in doing that? You know, these poor innocent people over here, they shouldn't suffer like that. And it revolved around a wrong idea of man, of sin, and of the fall. And that's exactly what we're seeing, what we're going to be looking at here today. There are no innocents. And that's the answer to that question. There are no innocents. God doesn't give us any innocence in man because, why? In Adam all sinned. And we're going to see what that means there in a minute. There are no innocents. All men are bad. All women are bad. All children are bad. They are thoroughly bad. They grow up and they sin because why? Because they're bad. Because they're sinners. They go by their nature. If you have a baby cat and he grows up to be a mama cat or a daddy cat, they act like a cat. Why? Because it's their very nature. You have a sinner and they're born in their sin, their very nature. They're a child of wrath. They're in sin. And they're sinning because what? That's their nature. That's what they desire. I have 5 kids. You don't have to teach any one of them. I've said this before. You don't have to teach any one of them to lie to you. You don't have to teach any one of them to be selfish, to push the brother and sister down, to take something from them because it's what they want to do. You have to teach them the opposite. You have to teach them to be good and not teach them how to be bad. Now, if man was truly neutral, it would be very plausible that a child born into a totally Christian family where they have no exposure to a lot of the sins of this world should grow up without all those habits and tendencies to be selfish and so on. But that is not the case. That is not the case. The very nature of a child. We'll see him go to Psalm 51:5. From the very beginning, we see evidence of this. We have a wrong nature. What does David say? He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that his mother was in sin when she conceived him, that there was some adulterous relationship there? No, it doesn't mean that. There's no indication of that in Scripture. What is he talking about? Well, here David, he's confessing his sin to the Lord. And what is he saying? He's not saying, well, I'm a sinner because of what I just did now. He's saying, no, from the very beginning. From the very beginning, in sin, my mother conceived me. I was brought forth in iniquity. From the very beginning, David knows in his nature. He's not by nature good. He's by nature bad. He's by nature a sinner. What does Romans 3 have to say about mankind? Romans 3 verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. Okay, does that mean only adults? Does that mean only people over the age of 12, the common age of accountability? Does that only mean 5-year-olds that can understand things? No, it says none righteous, Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. This is a totality. He's including every single living person in this. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. God, through Paul, so easily could have clarified that, if he didn't mean that. So easily could have qualified that and says, well, I don't really mean nobody does good, just these really bad people over here, or just people over a certain age. He doesn't say that. He says, there is none who does good. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Sounds like some of my children there. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay. Here's God's pronouncement upon all mankind. This is His description of man as they are outside of Christ. Destruction and misery are in their paths. There's no fear of God. They don't know the path of peace. They lie. They deceive. They cut others down. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. They're not doing good. They're not seeking for God. They're seeking for themselves. They don't understand. They've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. This is God's description of man. Why? That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Every person in the world is accountable to God. Every person in the world has sinned. Right? Now how did man get here? Did man get here by their environment? So just, well, there's just all these bad people and bad movies, bad influences around us, and that's how we got here. Is it nature or nurture? You know, the big psychology argument there. Nature versus nurture. How did man get there? Was it these other influences? Was it society? Is it some chemical imbalance in man? Talked about the other day there. No. It's the very nature of man. Why is this world evil and corrupt? It's because it's full of people that at nature are sinners who are evil and corrupt and love darkness rather than light. That what is the biggest problem for the world and for all mankind? It's sin. Is it not? You remove sin. I think, who was it? Mark, I think you were saying yesterday. But if there was no sin in the world, you wouldn't need locks on your doors. You wouldn't need police officers. You wouldn't need courts. You wouldn't need guns. You wouldn't need so many of these things that we have today to guard us from what? The effects of sin. The effects of the fall. It's because of man. Now, how did man get there? Well, we see in verse 12. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, what is he saying here? Here's one man. He's talking about Adam. Through this one man, sin came into the whole world. How did that happen? We'll see that in a minute here. And when sin came into the world, death through sin. So here Adam sinned. God comes to him. Here comes death. Here's the curse. Death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now what does that mean, because all sinned? Is it that every individual person sinned on their own and therefore have incurred judgment? It doesn't mean that. That's true at a point in time in that person's life. But because all sinned, how did all sin? In Adam. Because all sinned in Adam. That might be confusing. We're going to look at some scriptures on that in a minute here. So, go back to Genesis. Let's look at this very beginning. Just as through one man sin entered into the world. I'm going to break this into a couple pieces here. Genesis 1, verse 28. Now let me ask you, did Satan sin before Adam? Yeah, he did. So why does it say that through one man sin entered the world? Well, here's Satan in the world. He's the tempter. It's not like he was a good serpent and he just got bad at the same time. He'd fallen. He wanted to destroy God's creation. He came in to tempt Adam and Eve and to destroy the work of God. He already sinned. So why does it say that sin came in through Adam and not Satan? Why is that? Mark, you're smiling over there. Okay, Genesis 1:28. It is. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Now keep your finger on that and keep your mind on that. And go over here to chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So here's God's instruction to Adam. This is commonly referred to by some theologians as the Adamic covenant. Might be too technical for us here. Some call it the covenant of works. This is God gave a agreement with Adam. You do this, you're going to live. You don't do this, you're going to die. You eat this fruit, you disobey me, you will die. You don't disobey me, he's going to live forever. That's not something we have as a promise from God or a covenant with God. That is fulfilled in us through Christ. But here Adam was in a different position. He had not sinned. Sin was not yet in the world affecting man that way. So how is it that sin came in through Adam? What did God put Adam in charge of? The whole world. He didn't put Satan in charge of the world. He didn't say to the serpent, all right, this is all yours. Now, it's interesting. After Adam fell, what does the Bible refer to Satan as? The god of this world. Why? When Adam obeyed Satan instead of obeying God, he made Satan his god. He said, I'm going to listen to you and obey you. To whom you obey, you make your master. Romans 6 there. But Adam had been charged by God here in chapter 1 to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth, to fill the earth and subdue it. That was God's covenant with Adam. That's what God told man to do. So Adam here is the head of all creation on this earth. Adam was in charge of all the animals, plants, and living creatures over there. He was in charge of all the people that were to come. He was the head over Eve, and therefore all the children that would come would have Adam as their head. He's at the top of the food chain, if you would. If you had organizational structure, he's at the very top of that whole thing there. And so here's Adam. He's over all of these things. He was put in charge of all these things in submission to God, and he's the head. If he obeyed God, all would benefit. If he disobeyed God, well, logically, then all would suffer. That's exactly what we see happen. Here, some will call this the federal headship of Adam. You know, if you want to look that up, you're free to do so. But it's basically this idea we see here. God has Adam as the head of the whole human race. Even if we don't realize that, when we are born, we are of Adam. We are of the seed of Adam. We are of this man who was before us thousands and thousands of years ago. And what Adam did affects all of those who come from him. He is the head. He is the fountainhead. He is the beginning of the stream. And where sin came in, that flows down to affect all of us. God told Adam what to do in verse 17. He didn't tell Eve what to do. Adam had full responsibility. In Genesis 3:9, who does God come looking for? He comes looking for Adam. He doesn't come looking for the serpent, first of all. So he's not looking for the created things there. He doesn't come looking for Eve, who is in submission to Adam, Adam being his head. He comes looking for Adam. Adam was the representative of the whole human race. And he called him into account for what he did. And so He came to Adam. He called him into account. Genesis 3:9. And the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." So what was the temptation there? What was the sin? It was disobeying God. But what tempted them to it? Why was this such a heinous crime? Why was this such an evil sin? Because some people, you'll meet lost people, people on campus, say, "Oh, I don't get it why God would punish all mankind just because he ate a piece of fruit over there. That's no big deal. God's just unreasonable. The punishment doesn't fit the crime." But what was really happening here? Why was this sin so heinous? And why through this did the curse come on all the world? Well, go back up a little bit here. Here, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' Then they took and they ate it. Eve ate it. She gave it to her husband. He ate it. The eyes of both of them were opened." What were they tempted to do? What did they believe in eating this thing? Well, they believed they would become God. They believed they could become like God. What does he say? "God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." You will be like God. That was the temptation. This is what man did. This is Adam and Eve saying, "We don't want God to rule over us. We're going to do it ourselves. We're going to get rid of God. We're going to get Him out of the picture. And we're going to become God ourselves." They thought they could do that through eating this fruit. Now man, from that day on throughout all of human history, has strived for that very thing. To get rid of God and become God themselves. Is that not what almost every religion in some way, shape, or form is doing? Even if it's a very, quote, God-centered religion, but it's basing your hope of salvation upon works, what are you doing? You guys remember Romans 4. You're not saved by works, but by faith, because God will not be a debtor to any man. You try to justify yourself by works, what are you doing? You're making God owe you something. Therefore, God is now underneath you, and you're over God, and you're twisting His arm, saying, "I did this, you owe me something, God." Then you have even more twisted, perverse aspects of that in the Eastern religions where it's just overtly, "You can become like God before God saved me." That was what I was pursuing in Taoism. And it basically promises you can attain some enlightenment. You can obtain some control over this world and universe around you and be like God yourself. That's what people are pursuing after. They want to get rid of God. From the very beginning, that was the sin of man. They hated God. Wanted to get rid of God and become God himself. And so, through this one sin, the whole world was affected. And all of mankind was affected. Genesis 3:17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life.'" So what did God do first? He cursed the ground because of Adam. The world was a very different place before the fall. We can't even understand what it was like. It was not cursed the way it is now. The earth to this day is still cursed. If you don't believe me, go to Romans 8:20-22. What does it say there? It says the whole creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So here's the whole creation, what subjected this futility to this curse. And one day it too will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The whole creation is groaning right now. I mean, you just look around at our environment, at our world. It's not what it's supposed to be like. These are the marks of sin. You even look at some of the post-flood effects on this world. The world wasn't supposed to look like this. The world wasn't supposed to have these massive fossil deposits, these stones that are crushed and stacked and all these things. That was a result of God's judgment on this world. It might look very beautiful when you think about what you're looking at. You're looking at the graves of probably tens of thousands of millions of animals and probably people buried down in that thing too. And so, that's a sobering thing. We look at this very world and it's groaning under the weight of the sin of man. And then here you go down. Verse 19 in Genesis chapter 3. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now what is God saying there? He is cursing Adam with death. That's the death curse right there. Through one man's sin entered the world. God said, you sin, you eat this fruit, you will die. Now, Adam wasn't struck dead right there. But, you know, he lived 900 plus years. He was supposed to live a lot longer than that. He was supposed to live forever. 900 plus years seems like a long time. But for one who is made for eternity, to eternally serve God, for a whole race that was made to eternally serve God, that's a short time. That's a vapor. This is the death curse, that he would labor by the sweat of his face. He'd eat bread until what? He ended his futile life. You read Ecclesiastes. That's just an extrapolation of this one verse here and the curse of futility that God has subjected man to. Here we live, we die, from dust we come, to dust we go. And that's what man has to look forward to outside of Christ and eternal life in him. Here's that death curse. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That was not what Adam was originally created for. Now, in the mysteries and the providence of God, yes, it was what Adam was created for. The fall was no accident. We know that. God ordained this before any of it happened. He already not only knew it was going to happen, he set it into place so it would happen, to glorify himself and to work out this glorious thing called redemption. But there's a real sense as well, in terms of Adam standing between God, that Adam was not created to die. Man was not created to die. Death is not natural. Do you realize that? I was a psych major in college for a while, and you go through a developmental psych class, and you get to the end stage of it, and one thing they emphasize over and over is, oh, just remind me, you know, death is natural, it's just a natural process of life. You know, you were born, now you're going to die. People know at the end of their life, this isn't natural. This isn't normal. It shouldn't be this way. You can see that. Why, if it was such a natural thing that we should just accept, does the majority of people try to avoid it? They try to fight it. So they'll go so far, they'll get all these anti-aging creams and medicines and everything, try to extend their life out another 10 years. You'll have these billionaires go sign up for some cryogenics program to freeze their body and freeze their brain in the hopes that somewhere down the line they're going to cheat death and they'll come back alive. Why are they doing that? They're trying to avoid the curse of God through their own means, first of all, but also deep down, man knows this isn't normal. This isn't right. You see death. I've seen death, working as a paramedic, being a soldier over in Iraq. You see death. You see it right in front of you. You know this is a result of sin. Now, sometimes there's natural death, and it's not so much a result of one man's sin against another man's sin like it is over in a war zone there. But you still see this isn't natural. This is a horrible way to go. And yet, we're all going that way. You see it. People know it. They know deep down this isn't normal. And they're trying to find what they can to do to escape it. That's why, as people get older in their life, usually they get more serious about their religion. I remember Sean sent me something a while ago about this hoped-for revival in America, and they were basing it primarily on the fact that the average age of Americans was increasing and that, demographically speaking, people got more serious about their Christianity in their older life there. Now, that might be true. That doesn't mean they're saved. It just means they're realizing they're at the end of the road and that time's running out, and they better start getting serious because they're going to stand before God. And this thing called death is not natural. They're afraid of it. They're trying to do whatever they can to quiet that conscience screaming in their mind. Trying to do whatever they can to prepare themselves And yet they're doing it on their own, by and large. And they're not looking to Christ, who has reconciled us to our Creator. So, death came to all through one man. Or sin came to all through one man, back in verse 12 here in Romans 5. And death through sin, through the curse, to dust you shall return. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the last aspect we're going to deal with here. What does that mean? Does it mean, as you guys maybe have heard of this guy, maybe not, Pelagius, familiar? Maybe some of you heard of him or not. He was one of the heretics in church history there. If we have any Pelagians here, yes, he was a heretic. You shouldn't be studying him or reading his books. He denied original sin. Now, what does that mean? He didn't believe. He believed, okay, because all sinned, he would believe and teach, and this is actually very common, especially in modern-day evangelicalism. There's a lot of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. I want you to know that term because you'll come across it at various points. You don't know what it means and what it is. It's that idea that when we see this verse, because all sinned, it means, this is the wrong meaning, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this is what it does mean, but it'll be the belief that this means all men individually of themselves started out as neutral as Adam did, and they incurred their own guilt and judgment upon themselves by their own sin as they grew up to some age of accountability or some state where they were able to consciously sin against God. Prior to that, the belief and teaching, and it varies amongst circles and so on, but it generally would teach prior to that conscious sin and disobedience against God, they did not have sin. Peter, they were born as a baby, as an infant, perfectly pure. They were born innocent in that sense. There was not some sin stain and curse already upon them. And they'll say that's how they would explain because all sinned. They'll say, well, that means as people grew up out of Adam, well, eventually all sinned, and then that's why they incurred this judgment. That's not what it means. If it meant that, God is the worst monster in history because He has slaughtered hundreds of millions of innocent children, hundreds of millions of innocent people that never got to that age, quote-unquote, where they knew enough to sin in knowledge. Because all sinned. What does that mean? You say, well, I wasn't there. I didn't do what Adam did. I didn't sin in the same way he did. Yeah, well, verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. He anticipates that. I'm not going to so much get to that verse today, but Paul anticipates that objection there. And he's saying, well, okay, yeah, you might not have sinned like Adam. They might not have sinned like Adam did. Nevertheless, death reigned. And if death reigns, that's a proof of sin. God's not going to send death where there is no sin. Who's the one man who did not deserve to die? Christ. He laid his life down. God gave him to that. God gave that to him. He was the only one who did not deserve to die under the curse because he always obeyed the Father. He always obeyed God. Every one of us here, and at Christ too, was not born with original sin. And that's important to note as well. He was not born with the Adamic nature in him. That's why he's called the second Adam. That's the last thing we're going to look at today here. But why is that fair? I wasn't there, you weren't there, you weren't there with Adam. How come, and you'll hear this a lot, you try to explain this to someone, say, well, that's not fair. How come, you know, some guy messing up tens of hundreds of years ago or thousands of years ago, wherever you place Adam's origin in the time spectrum there, why is that fair that what he did affects me? That doesn't seem fair, right? Well, God says all of us sinned in Adam. Jeremiah 34, actually Hebrews 7, we'll go there first. Hebrews 7, verse 9 through 10. Hebrews 7, verse 9. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, what does that mean? Because that might not mean much to you guys just looking at it there. What is the context here? Well, the author of Hebrews is dealing with Melchizedek and the priesthood of Melchizedek, how it was a greater priesthood than that of the Levitical priesthood. Oh, that's the priesthood Christ came from. He deals with that. And one of his proofs is that the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. And so you give your tithe to the one who is the greater in sense of spiritual authority and priesthood and so on. And his proof there is that Abraham, that through Abraham, who gave tithes, who gave a gift, a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, when he did that, even Levi, who receives tithes in the Mosaic system there, and therefore that was the highest, that was the high priesthood, the Mosaic covenant, in the Mosaic system, even Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. And his point in that is showing how this shows that was a greater priesthood, because here's Levi given tithes to the greater priesthood there, showing how the Levitical priesthood was subordinate to that of Melchizedek, which was the order of that Christ was to come from. And what does that have to do with Adam and the fall? Well, what is the logic that the Lord is using here? Through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. Levi was not born. He was 400 years down the road, if not more than that, down the road before he would even exist. And yet, the Bible says that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. How's that possible? Abraham was his father. Abraham was the head of the patriarchy, right? He was the head of all the Jews. They trace their origin back to Abraham. He was the beginning of the race of the Jews. And so, what the man at the beginning of the race of the Jews did was true for Levi, so too the one who encompasses all of humanity, Adam, was at the head of the human race. What he did, it is as if we did it in him as well. When Adam sinned, we are in Adam, we are in his loins. Even then, all of humanity was in the loins of Adam. In that sense there, we were to all come from him. It calls Eve the mother of all the living, and Adam obviously would be the father of all the living then. In Adam, we are there the same way Levi was in Abraham. When Adam sinned, he as our head, as the head of the whole human race, we sinned as well. That's what it means in Romans 5:12, because all sinned. All sinned because all were there in Adam. We were there with him. You see that same idea in Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34, verse 18. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. Now when did that happen? Did all the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests, in the day of Jeremiah, make a covenant before God, split a calf in two and pass through its parts to denote the severity and the binding nature of that covenant? No, they didn't do that. That happened thousands of years before that. When did that happen? Well, go back to Genesis 15:9. Genesis 15:9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. This is Abraham here. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And so what happened? Well, the sun went down, deep sleep came upon Abram, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God came to Abram, made a covenant with him. The smoking lantern passed between the parts of the calf. There's that sense that Abraham did as well in this covenant here. And so what does that mean? Well, God is calling all of Israel, Jerusalem and Judah, all the descendants of Abraham, he's calling them into account for the covenant that Abram made with God over 1,000 years beforehand when they weren't even there, and he is treating them like they were there. He's telling them, all the officials of Jerusalem and Judah, all the court officers who passed through the parts of the calf, before me. They didn't do that, but they did in their father. And they broke that covenant that God made with their father, because that covenant applied to them as well. That covenant applied to them as well. The same way when Adam, who is our father, he is the head of the human race. He is the head of all mankind. We are of our father Adam. In the same way when he sinned and disobeyed, what was true for Adam became true for us. He is our representative and our head, has imparted or imputed, rather be the correct term, imputed as giving to the account there, his sin. So we can thank Adam for that. That's where it came from. Now, we certainly have no shortage of our own sin that will condemn us before God as well. But the original sin of all people everywhere who are born in this world has as its origin the curse upon Adam, the fall by Adam, and Adam's sin nature that is handed down to us. And so, just to close here, kind of a preview for next week, what does this have to do with Christ? Well, back to Romans 5. What is the fact that we all have sinned in Adam, we've all died in Adam, and that death spread to all men because all sinned, have to do with Christ? Well, think of it here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Adam is the head of the whole race of people, the human race. 1 Corinthians 15, 47. And he says, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. What's this contrast here? Here's the first man and the second man. He says in verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Here are two men. Here are two heads of two peoples. Here's Adam, the head of the whole human race. Here's Christ, the head of every regenerate, born-again Christian. A different race of people. It is. Think about it. Those that are in Adam, what are they? They're earthy. And that's it. So also are those who are earthy. They're of dust, to dust they shall return. The highest they can attain for is dust. That's all they will be. Just as our father Adam was of the dust and was earthy and had sin, corruption at his nature, desired to replace God and become God himself, so too when we are born, that is how we are by nature. We grow into that in varying degrees. By the common grace of God, sometimes He'll restrain some people from the full length of depravity that they would obtain to otherwise. But all men everywhere, outside of being regenerate by the Spirit of God, they're earthy. They're of dust. That's as high as they can go. They can never become anything other than who their father is. Because what was true for Adam is true for the whole human race and all those for whom he is the head. But this is what it has to do with Christ. In the exact same way, what is true for Christ, for the last Adam, is true for all those that are his, all those that are in him. Here is that the contrast that Paul is giving in Romans 5. He says, the free gift is not like the transgression. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. On the one hand, judgment rose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift rose from many transgressions. It says, so then, through one transgression, the result of condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men. As through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. He draws these parallels. Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. How they're similar in function. They're both heads of peoples. Here's Adam, the head of all fallen man. Here's Christ. He's the head of a new race. A spiritual people. A holy nation. People that are born of the Spirit. Born from above. And that contrast is drawn out heavily in 1 Corinthians 15 here. But just think of that. Here's Christ called the second Adam, the last Adam. He is our head. When he obeyed God, it was as if we obeyed God as well. Just as when Adam disobeyed God and through his disobedience, we became sinners. If we are now in Christ, we have been called, chosen, saved. We have repented and responded in faith, and we are following the Savior. We are born again. Everything that is true of Christ in terms of his standing before God, obviously not his divinity and deity there, but in terms of his standing before God, his relationship before God, is true for us. And God looks upon us just like those who are earthy, just like those upon this earth. When God looks at them, he sees Adam. He sees the curse. He sees the fall. When he looks at a Christian, he sees Christ. He sees perfect obedience. He sees complete righteousness. He sees the life of sacrifice. He sees the life of obedience that Christ lived, because that is given to us in our head, Christ, the last Adam. That's a glorious thing. That is why the Lord is dealing with that here in Romans 5, because if that is true, how certain is our salvation? How certain is our damnation under Adam? It's absolutely certain, because he fell. He's not getting back up. He's done. He's dust. He is gone. But Christ obeyed God. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he died. He rose again, ascended into glory. He's coming back. He is alive. And if we are in Christ, what does it say in Romans 6? If we have died with Christ, so too shall we also live with Christ. That we should walk in newness of life. That's the evidence that you've been raised with Christ. But it's an absolute certainty. We shall live with Christ forever. Just as in Adam, we died in him and deserved eternal death in him. That's a glorious thing. And what's the application of that to our life here? Well, we need to look to Christ, our head, and not ourself, to be pleasing to God. We look to him. He's the head of the whole church, which is entirely different people on the face of this planet here. That's why you have darkness fighting against the light, because we're an entirely different people. We look the same, but inside, we are different. We're that seed that's planted and sown in corruption. It's going to be a totally different thing someday. But we have the first fruits of the Spirit within us. We have been born again. We are different. Totally different. And the world sees that. Maybe they don't even consciously know it, but there's an inherent wall between that, because it's like you have a different species that you're dealing with. We think different. We live different. We love God, which they love themselves. God puts that difference there. We need to look to Christ, our head, the head of the church, the head of this new race of spiritual people that have been born again, and not to ourself for the certainty of our salvation. We're to stand firm in this conviction as well, that man is not innocent, that God is just in what he does. God would have been totally just if he had wiped out Noah as well and left no one behind. He would have been totally just if he would have wiped out all of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and then went and wiped out Israel too, which he eventually did to a great degree. God would have been totally just because man is not innocent. There is no innocence in man. Even the cutest, most precious newborn child, they have the seed of sin within them, and it will grow, and it will grow into something far more hideous than you see at that time. And we're to tell others this reality and this truth. They are in Adam. They are under a curse. They're going to die because of this curse, because of their sin, because of the sin of their father. That they are cursed, and there is no way out except through Christ, except through a new head, putting themselves under a new Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam. The only way out. We need to tell them of this union with God that has been broken, and that Christ, back here in verse 11, through him we have now received the reconciliation, the calling back into union. We've received that. That's our minute. You guys remember in Corinthians, it said Paul is an ambassador of Christ. He's received a ministry of reconciliation. We are to go out to this fallen creation, this fallen mankind, and call to them and say, "You're fallen. You're under a curse. You're going to die, and you know it. You need to be back in union with your God. And they can only be reconciled through Christ. We need to go out and let that be our anthem and our battle cry. Reconciliation in Christ because of the curse that came through Adam. And so, I hope that helps clarify something of Adam and his fall and how it's affected us. I mean, Romans 5, to me, is still one of the hardest chapters in Romans. So it is something we have to continue to study and grow in and understand. But by the grace of God, we can grasp these things. And God willing, it'll help us exonerate God from any wrongdoing in our mind of, oh, how could God do that to these innocent people, when we realize there are none. God is totally just. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have shown us in these things, Lord. We are but dust. And if you would remove your breath, remove yourself from us, oh God, we will go back to the dust from which we came. I thank you for those here whom you have saved, Lord. Thank you that you called us out of this darkness into this light. Lord, it's an amazing and incredible thing, Lord. It's no small thing. You've made us a new people. You've given us a new spirit and a new heart. You've called us and cleansed us and washed us and saved us through your Son. We pray we just follow him all the more as our head. Lord, he is not dead as Adam, but he is living. And we'll see him again. And we just pray, give us grace this day to continue to worship and glorify you in the Lord's Supper and in the time we yet have ahead of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.